His name was Bob. And he was a mountain climber. It seems as though he spent all of his life scaling the heights of seemingly unreachable mountaintops. Often the ground seemed to just disappear beneath his feet until today. Today, as he trudged along this narrow path that seemed to be leading him where he wanted to go, suddenly it was as if his world came to an end. Before him stood the most awesome-looking boulder or mountain he had ever seen. It was too slick to climb. It was too big to move. It was too imposing even to try to grasp. To his right was a sea of brush, an area that had never been inhabited by man, and you could tell that there were reptiles of all types and sinister snares there. To the left, there was a precipice that dropped off like an arrow to what Bob knew must be a raging sea that no man could survive. You can imagine what went through his mind. There's no way out. All I can do now, Bob thought, is turn around and go back. From my perspective, Bob said, there's no alternative. Suddenly there was a noise overhead. Bob was startled. He looked up and he saw a tall, small aircraft hovering about, descending into the valley where he was and just kind of circling overhead. All of a sudden, a package dropped out of that airplane, and strangely enough, it landed almost at his feet. He hurried over, opened it up, and inside there was nothing but two things. There were two things only. There was a map and a letter. But those two things were all he needed. I want to read you the letter. You might be able to relate. The letter said this: Dear friend, I'm circling overhead in an airplane and I can see you're about to give up. It looks to you from where you are, there's no way up and no way out. And I understand. I've been there. I too walked where you once walked, where you walk now, and I've experienced the feelings you're having right now. And I've dropped this letter as a note of encouragement to you. There is a way out. You see, I can see it from my vantage point. You can't see it from yours. To you, that boulder is immovable. To you, that boulder is unscalable. Ah, but from up here, I can tell you something you don't know. Just to your right, there's what appears to be a massive crack in that rock is, in essence, a passageway. You see, my friend, someone has been there before you and made the way for you. I know that scorching sun, the bugs, the thirst, you must be tempted to turn back, but don't. Because from up here, you can see the most incredible view. Just beyond that big boulder that lies before you is the peak of the mountain, and the view from there is incredible. And when you get to the top and you look out, you cannot believe what you'll see. Beyond that peak is a valley. A valley so beautiful, so inviting, so luscious, words can't even describe it. Even a photograph couldn't do it justice. Beautiful rivers glisten like flowing diamonds through the center of it. There's someone there. You see, someone has gone ahead of you. I can't tell for sure what he's doing, but it looks like he's building a place, maybe a place for you. I'm enclosing a sketch of what lies beyond so you won't give up and turn back. I know it looks hopeless. Ah, but from up here, it looks incredible. Down there, you're surrounded by obstacles, and wherever you look, there's no way out. But from up here, looking down, that obstacle is like a mirage, beckoning you to move ahead lest you miss what lies beyond. Trust me, my friend, he went on. From my perspective, you're just a few feet from victory. Oh, yes, he said in closing, there's one more thing. You can't see, but I can. Just behind you, just a few yards back, there's some others. And they're using your footprints as their guide. You don't know it, but if you turn back, they'll turn back as well. Bob looked up and the plane was gone. And then he looked at that boulder in front of him and suddenly it was no longer a problem. You see, first of all, someone had been there before and made the way for him. Secondly, someone who had a higher perspective had assured him that what waited for him beyond was worth it all. And thirdly, the one who could see beyond had sent him a map and a letter so he wouldn't lose hope. Bob went on. Filled with hope, he had a new perspective. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to Bob. So often we're trudging through seemingly untraveled jungles, and around us there surround us obstacles that just don't seem like they have a way out. And somehow someone taps us on the shoulder and says, your perspective is too limited. Somebody hands us a book, and in that book it seems to be sent from heaven above itself, and it says someone has been there before us. And not only is there a way through it, there is beyond it a world that we can't even describe. No, we can't see it. Our perspective's too limited. So he asks us to believe him. For from his vantage point, we're just inches from victory. Trust me, he whispers. What looks like a never-ending storm is only a shower without which I could not fashion the rainbow that lies beyond. Oh, my child, if only you could see it from the grandeur of God's perspective. And that's the way it was with David. And that's the way it is with us. We're about to close the ledger on the living legend of David. We'll tackle this morning the last three incidents in his life. Incidents that, viewed from the vantage point of man, might seem disappointing or discouraging or troubling or sad. But by climbing up into God and seeing them from the vantage of God's perspective, they become epistles of encouragement. As we join David this morning, the final grains of sand in the hourglass of his life are emptying into the greater container of eternity. His days are almost over. But right up to the very end, the giants in his life were still falling. The battles in his life were still raging. The enemy was still attacking, and David was still standing. The first chapter of 1 Kings is where we take up this morning. Verse 5, we begin reading, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself and said, think I'd like to be king. And he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run in front of him. He had kind of low expectations, didn't he? And his father, that is David, had not disciplined him at any time, saying, don't do this, or why have you done this? And he was a very handsome man. And he conferred with Joab and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei, and the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. Now, if I would ask you a question, what in the world is happening now? You would probably answer, revolution number 3,863 and a half in David's life. I wonder why. Now I remember. The sword shall never depart from thy house, David. Remember? Here's another ambitious son, eyes green with envy, wanting daddy's crown, rounding up a team of revolutionaries to try to take it from him. And he had a strange bunch of marching buddies. Here's his fair-weather warrior, Joab. He ends up on both sides of the fence, doesn't he? I mean, wherever we look, here's old Joe. This time betting on the wrong son, along with Abiathar the priest, who thought he was going to the right nominating convention, and he went to the wrong city. But Zadok and Benaiah and Nathan and Shimei and Rei and the rest, they couldn't believe what was happening. So here we go again. We see here's a son that David never corrected, and he was handsome and he was popular, and he thought he would move in and take over as king. It's an interesting story. We don't have time to read it, so I'm just going to capsulize it for you. Let me tell you what happened. Adonijah went to Enrogel, called some of his brothers together and the political leaders of Judah, and invited them to his own coronation. We don't know what the invitation said, but I have a feeling they were engraved, and they said, the honorable Adonijah takes pleasure in inviting you to his own coronation. P.S., I'm the only one qualified for the job. Please bring gifts and hamburgers, something like that. Your monarch to be. Now, his guest list had a few holes in it. He forgot to invite Nathan, Benaiah, Solomon, or any of the others that might have God's perspective. And Nathan the prophet didn't like the idea, so he visited Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and said, let's get the king straightened out. So Bathsheba calls David in and tells a story. The doorbell rings. Nathan comes and tells the same story. They had a tape recorded. David gets the message. He calls Bathsheba in and says, let's have a rushed up mini coronation for Solomon, and then the people will have the right king. No invitations, no notices in the newspaper. Just let him ride on daddy's donkey, blow the trumpet, and shout, long live Solomon. Doesn't sound very impressive, does it? But it worked. The city turned out to honor Solomon with all the festivity of a New Year's Eve celebration on Times Square. Meanwhile, Adonijah and his buddy were having breakfast over at Denny's coffee shop, planning their coronation, and they listened to all this noise out, and they opened the window, and they were already having one. So Adonijah humbles himself and asks Solomon not to have him killed. Solomon says, I tell you what, you can hang around as long as you leave me as king. Okay, we've got a deal. So Solomon is king. But right up to the end of David's life, the warfare goes on. These aren't the kinds of giants in the land we talked about a couple of weeks ago. These are the day-to-day infightings that go on in the kingdom. The bullets were flying all the way to the end of his reign. And here again was a selfish, greedy son trying to take over as king. I don't know about you, but from David's perspective, he must have been tired. I mean, I get tired reading this stuff. And don't you imagine the people were confused? I mean, they didn't know who was king. They didn't know how many kings they were going to have. He had a lot of sons. They all wanted the job. Seemed like every day one of his sons would file into the crown shop and try on the crown just to see if it fit. And from Solomon's perspective, he had been told that he would be the king, but every other day another son was rising up. He must have wondered, what in the world is going on? But I want to remind you of something this morning, beloved. From God's perspective, there was never any doubt about who the next king would be. It had been sealed in the sanctuary of eternity in ages past, and David had clearly been told almost from Solomon's birth. What Satan was doing was creating a smokescreen as though he could actually change the outcome. My friend, he can't. The truth of the matter was, when the bullets were flying, the battle was over before it ever started. David had to go through it, but the results were never in doubt. Every day, somebody else thought they were going to be king, but my friend, from God's perspective, there was always only one. His name was Solomon. And that's the way it is in your life. That's the way it is in mine. The skirmishes go on, and we get frustrated, and they will go on until we reach the peak of that mountain when we enter into that golden village where the king has prepared a place for us. The skirmishes, beloved, will go on, but the battle's over. Satan's been defeated since long before that fateful day in the garden when he declared war on the saints by daring them to live their lives apart from God. And some of you in this room today and some of you listening on tape are a little shell-shocked right now. You think the bombs are falling and the bullets are flying and you're living in the throes of defeat and it just doesn't seem to be any way out. I have good news for you, my friend. If you're a child of the King, you've been fitted for a robe of righteousness. One day you'll sit in heavenly places with the King. The enemy may have taken a stronghold, but my friend, he can't take the city. The city belongs to the King. And from the ashes of that defeat, your commander-in-chief will raise up a banner of victory, even today, if you'll let him. The bullets are flying, but the battle's over. That's the mentality we have to understand. It's only a matter of time till Satan will be banished forever to hell, never to be released, while the children of God, all of them, gather around the throne of God singing glory to God for all eternity. Sure, that's victory. And it may be rough right now, but God has sent us a love letter telling us that from his vantage point, it's only a matter of time until the light of his glory overtakes the darkness of your circumstances. And you must even now enter into the grandeur of God's perspective or you'll lose the victory. The second incident in the closing days of David's life takes place primarily in 1 Chronicles, chapters 28 and 9. Beginning in verse 2, David the king stood up and said, listen to me, folks. That's the Texas version. Hear me, my brethren. I had it in my heart to build a house for the Lord. to hold the Ark of the Covenant. I had all the plans. But God said to me, no, it's not for you to do, because you've been a man of war and have shed blood. The Lord God of Israel chose me, David said, to be king over Israel forever. I didn't have anything to do with it. He chose Judah to be the ruler of the house of Judah, the house of my father. Among the sons of my father, he chose me. And of all my sons, and I have many, he's chosen Solomon to sit on the throne. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son shall build my house. I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Verse 9, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart, with a willing mind. Because the Lord searches all hearts and understands the imaginations of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found of thee. Take heed, the Lord's chosen you to build the house. Be strong and do it. David gave to Solomon the plans for the house, the plans for the treasuries, the plans for the upper chambers, the inner parlors, the place for the mercy seat. He showed him the plans for everything that the Spirit had given unto him. And then he said in verse 19, the Lord made him understand by the writing of his hand all the works of these plans. God's given me the plans. I didn't have anything to do with it, Solomon, but I'm giving them to you. And then he said these incredible words, Solomon, be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God will be with you. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you until you finish the work you've called out to do. Chapter 29, verse 2. Now I have prepared with all my might the house of God, the things of gold, the things of silver, the things of brass, the things of iron, the things of wood, the stones to be set. And because I've set my affection on the house of God, I've taken my own things as well, gold and silver, above and beyond. Verse 6, then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands, the captains of hundreds, the rulers of the king's work began to give what they had, precious stones and other things. And then the people rejoiced, and they began to give what they had. Sounds like a neat day, doesn't it? Now I want to remind you, the one thing David wanted to do more than anything else in his life was to build a house for God. God said, no, David, that's not for you. David, you can't build the house, but you can set the example for those who will, and you can get the raw materials together and give it to them. And David humbled himself, and he charged Solomon before all the people with a promise and a warning. And then he gave Solomon the blueprints for the temple, and having done that, he placed all the materials there, and then he puts his own personal fortune there and gives up his own personal belongings to be used in the temple. And then the rulers began to catch on, and they began to bring their things and give them, and then the people at large began to rush in and give their things, and before long, they were having a praise meeting. But it was a strange time in history. Here was the king, a man after God's own heart, and he couldn't do the one thing he wanted to do most. But from God's perspective, it's the way it had to be. And then in 1 Kings chapter 2, now the days of David drew nigh. It was time for him to die. And he charged Solomon, said, I go the way of all the earth. You be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies, that thou mayest prosper in all they do. And then the Lord continue his word, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed, walk before me in truth with all their heart and soul, they'll not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. And then he gives Solomon some personal charges, and at verse 10 we read the conclusion of the story. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. From man's perspective, it was a solemn, sober time. Everything he had accumulated, he had to leave behind. The one thing he wanted most to do, he didn't get to do. And everybody who was looking to him for leadership had to say goodbye. From man's perspective, he stood before the boulder of death, no passageway evident, and the people must have shouted, no, David, don't go. But my friend, when God is on the throne, don't you see, death is the pathway to life. For those who walk through it, and for those that remain behind. We need to get God's perspective through David of death and of life. David understood some principles I don't think most of us fully grasp. Principle number one was, God's man doesn't live to himself, but he lives for the kingdom of God. So your success doesn't depend on what you accomplish, but what you lay up in store for generations to follow that's spiritual in nature. God wouldn't let David build the temple, but he did what he could do. He received the blueprints from God, and he passed those on to the next generation. And he stored up the things he had from as a nation and as a person, and he gave them away. He did what he could. Secondly, David understood he couldn't take the possessions with him. What he did with them would determine their eternal value. He could have given them to Solomon. That's what we'd have done. Instead, he gave them to God and let God be responsible for Solomon. And boy, did God take care of Solomon. Finally, and perhaps most important of all, David understood and began to explain in his closing remarks that life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a relay race. It isn't a matter of what can be written on your tombstone that you have accomplished, my friend. It's a matter of what you have instilled in those who follow, and will the baton go on and on and on? That's the key. David understood he was not meant to live forever on this earth. He also understood that part of his job, his primary job, was to equip those who followed him. He made some mistakes. Not all of his sons followed him, the Lord. But Solomon was God's man. And David gave him not only the blueprints for a ministry, but for a message. You may not be a great statesman or prophet or preacher. You may think yourself not a great author or artist. My friend, the issue is, are you a discipler? Or have you so poured the qualities of God out of your life into the lives of others, be your children or those who will follow after you as disciples, so that the next generation will walk in the Master's footsteps? If so, my friend, you are a success story. Life's a relay race, my friend. It doesn't end with us. And the key is not what you have accomplished. The key is the ministry and the message you leave behind that others that you have been accountable for are able to produce. Man's perspective is whatever we do while we're on this earth, that's where it's at. But the grandeur of God's perspective, it measures success by the scope of how your life affects the generations to follow. And like Bob in the story as we opened, as he stood before that seemingly immovable object and wanted to turn back, David knew there were those who were following him, watching him, measuring the size of their footprints by how they fit into the mold he left behind. So David was sad to be leaving, but he had a new chapter to be written by his son, and that chapter could better be written by the young, and until he left, it couldn't be written. Oh, the grandeur of God's perspective. Now the gentle breeze of a new beginning is blowing against the holy city. Let's look in closing at David's perspective of life itself. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to take a final look at David's life as he breathes it through the book of Psalms. And then, Lord willing, for the next few weeks, we'll take a closure to this study by looking briefly at the life and ministry of Solomon. But here was a man after God's own heart. Now, he made some big mistakes, didn't he? And he paid a price. And the nation paid a price. But even his mistakes became stepping stones through which God fashioned a different kind of man, a tender man, a sensitive man, a holy man. And even as we come to the end of his life, he leaves footprints for us to follow. And those footprints seem to spell out something, and what it says is, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Let's listen together as we close at some of David's final words in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 10. I have a hard time reading some of these things without wanting to weep before the Lord. Here was a man who'd risen to the heights, plummeted to the depths, and walked the walk for a lot of years. Now, I don't know what you would have said at the end of your life. I think I know what I would have said. We'd have stood up there if we had a chance and say, well, it's time for me to go home, but I've done a pretty good job. Well, let me tell you a little bit about my life, and we'd begin to talk about us, wouldn't we? Or we'd be too humble for that, and we'd pick somebody else to come up and do it for us. Listen to what David said. David blessed the Lord before the congregation, and this was his eulogy. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel. Verse 11, thine, O Lord, is the greatness. Thine, O Lord, is the power. Thine, O Lord, is the glory. Thine, O Lord, is the victory. Thine, O Lord, is the majesty. All that is in heaven, all that is in earth belongs to you. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. You get the picture? Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength. Oh God, we thank thee. We praise your name. And then having looked at God for who God is, what always happens? We see ourselves for who we are. And David closed and said, but who am I? And who are we that we should be able to offer so willingly after this start? Everything comes from you, and everything we have you gave us. We were strangers. We were sojourners. We were nothing. All this that we have to build this house for you, Lord, you gave it to us. You try our hearts, verse 17. You take no pleasure in evil. And now I've seen with joy your people present to you willingly the things they have to give. And then listen to his close. O Lord God of Abram, keep this forever in the imaginations and thoughts of your people's hearts. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart. What a prayer to pray for your children or your disciples. Give him a perfect heart to keep thy commandments and testimonies and statutes and to do these things and to finish the job to build the palace. And then David turned to the congregation and he said, now you bless the Lord your God. And the congregation blessed the Lord and bowed their heads and worshiped. And Solomon sat on the throne. David died in a good old age, full of days, full of riches, full of honor. What a way to go. Here's a man after God's own heart, looking at life from God's perspective. I mean, no one has trudged more impassable mountains than David. No one has come closer to the edge of the cliff without falling off than David. No one has seen his kingdom taken from him more than David. From man's perspective, his life has been a checkerboard of successes and failures, a collage of God's best and man's worst. But don't you see, my friend, from the grandeur of God's perspective, every immovable rock became a teaching tool to etch into his heart the character of his God. And every time he fell, he was reminded of who the king really was. It wasn't David, it was God. And every time he saw no light beyond the impasse, he was reminded that the light could only come from one source. He knew the meaning of life as few men and women ever come to know it, beloved. He knew the only meaning to life is God. Look at the footprints he leaves us to follow, and with this we'll close. Number one, David at the end of his life, having been crowned with honor and glory, knew he wasn't the king. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the majesty. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you're the king. Isn't that a neat way to end it all? You know, I think there are times in David's life he thought he was the king and his was the kingdom. And he said to the Lord, Lord, we got this thing under control now, you and me. You ever thought that? We all reach that stage in life, don't we? God seems to bless what we're doing and there's a little bit of success, whether it's in a marriage, a ministry, a relationship, a job, whatever it is. And suddenly we begin to strut around and say, oh, Lord, we got it together. We do, don't we? And you know what God does? He quietly pulls the rug, ever so gently sometimes. Sometimes it's a little jerk. And down we go. And suddenly we wake up and say, oh, wait a minute, his is the kingdom. Now I get the picture. Secondly, David understood that everything he had was a gift from God. He said, Lord, this stuff we got to build the temple, something just dawned on me. We're not giving you anything. You gave it to us. That's God's perspective. And thirdly, he knew that God sets up one and puts down another. He didn't have any business being king. You and I don't have any business being in the kingdom. God in eternity past allowed us to have his precious grace. And then knowing these things, David acknowledges before God that if all this is true, we're not even worthy to serve him. What do we have to offer? Nothing. And then lastly, David knew that what God was really after was not a holy temple, but a holy heart. And so he prayed that God would give to Solomon a pure heart, a heart to follow after his word. So he ended his life with a prayer, one of the most beautiful prayers ever uttered, and in the whole nation bowed its head and blessed the God of their fathers in worship. Think about it. David had walked that grueling mountain path and come time and again to the end of himself. And here he was at the end of his life, cresting at the top of the mountain, rushing into the arms of his waiting God. And now he could look down at life from God's perspective, and it was wonderful. His was the kingdom. His was the power. His was the glory forever. Now seeing life from God's perspective, he had one message. That message was this, beloved, the grandeur of God's perspective. It was as if David penned a closing paragraph to his life, and it said this, "My friend, life doesn't belong to you. Your life belongs to God. He created you. He redeemed you. He has prepared for you ultimate joy and happiness. On your way to that happiness, you're going to climb some mountains. You're going to get some bruises. The mountains are going to be filled with boulders and cliffs and disappointments. You're going to want to turn around and go back and give up. Don't. Take another look at the map that's been provided for you. Crawl up into God and ask him to lift you out of the mire of your circumstances and remind you of the grandeur of God's perspective. Ask him to take you up into the heavenlies where you can look down on all of life, see that way of escape, the glories that lie beyond, and the footprints of those who follow in your footsteps, measuring life by your perspective. And then when he puts you back down on that path filled still with the giant walls and the narrow trails, don't you ever forget what you saw when you were on the top of that mountain. You saw the grandeur of God's perspective. And my friend, once you have seen the grandeur of God's perspective, you ought never want to turn back again. Oh, the grandeur of God's perspective. Seeing life from a higher plane. Seeing the scope of life's horizons, hearing the fullness of his refrain, knowing that as we climb those mountains, halting in fear at cliffs of stone, quietly from above he whispers, "Do not despair, you're not alone. There's a way beyond the impasse. There's within the stone a door. There's a way to pass through that crisis made by one who's gone before. There's beyond a new perspective, vision enlarged, purpose renewed, into the land where God is exalted and all of life through his life is viewed." Oh, the grandeur of God's perspective. How it changes the way we live. How it changes our view of the battle. How it changes the way we give. How it transforms our reason for living, knowing he'll forsake us never. How it causes us to shout with David, "His is the power and the glory forever." May I invite you to stop your journey ere you return to where you've been and behold the grandeur of God's perspective. You'll never be the same again. Let's pray. Father, we just get confused sometimes as we walk the walk and the journey. It just gets hard. It gets dull. It gets difficult. It gets hopeless. And sometimes we forget, Father, there are footsteps behind us measuring the way they should walk by the walk we walk, and forgetting there's someone who has gone ahead and made the way for us. Forgetting that from his vantage point, there is before us an eternal city where neither pain, nor suffering, nor sorrow, nor tears, nor death will ever touch us again. Oh, the grandeur of your perspective. Lift us out of the mire of our circumstances this morning and restore to us the vision of our God, who he is, what he's done. And Father, may we stop as we close this time this morning and just say, "Oh, we love you, Lord." May we see this week all of life from the grandeur of your perspective. In Jesus' sweet name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.